Some Christians who are remarkably endowed by the Lord are very unique gifts to the church. John Stott, the evangelical Anglican preacher and author who died last week at the age of 90, he was such a man. If you've been reading the newspapers or reading the blogosphere, you've probably seen his obituaries, which have been very warm and acclamatory across the board. This man was named by Time magazine as among the top 100 influential people on the planet in 2005, and he's an evangelical Christian. John Stott was a remarkable gift to the church. Your pastor, New City, is not such a man, nor are most pastors, nor most Christians. Christians need to be faithful, but very few of us will ever have remarkable ministries. Very few of us will have an international ministry like Joni Erickson Tada. Most of us will never write books or preach to thousands. By and large, God's children are very average people in our abilities and in our talents, and God will use most of us in ways to advance his kingdom that maybe seem to us very humdrum, very pedestrian, compared to the Whitfields of the world and the Wesleys of the world and the Billy Grahams of the world. And if we grow discouraged in that, or if we envy perhaps those brighter lights, then that's due to our sinfully warped perspective. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord." So, Christian, that's all of us. We're the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the despised. But we want to be able to boast in our strength and in our wisdom. We even want to be able to boast in our theological exactitude. We crave the applause of the world. We want to boast very badly, and when God raises up a figure in the church with exceptional abilities, who is used mightily of the Lord, or perhaps even more stinging, he raises up somebody with very mediocre abilities, and they're used remarkably by the Lord. We start doing the comparison game. We compare our talents to theirs, their spiritual fruit to our own, and we become discouraged. We can descend into prideful resentment. We look on with bitterness or confusion or envy or discouragement as we see how the Lord is using others in the furtherance of his kingdom. But here we are on the sidelines. We view our life, the life that the sovereign God has given us in all its circumstances and uniqueness to bring him glory, every one of us, we view that as being on the sidelines. We're not content with the humble, essential sphere that the Lord has placed us in. Nor are we being as faithful as God requires of us in that humble sphere. That's the part I really want to stress today. We're not being as faithful as God would call us to be, even in our humble spheres. Jesus says in John 4:35, speaking evangelistically, "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Friends, that's something as we wake up and we look in the mirror every morning, that's something that should be on our hearts. The field today that I go into, in my unique circumstance, it's ripe for harvest. Let John Stott and Billy Graham and George Whitfield deal with what God's given them. We have our own ripe fields. New City, do we see our workplace as being a field ripe for harvest? Our apartment building, our school, our extended family, the communities in which we live? If we did, then we'd be evangelizing, wouldn't we? We'd be proclaiming to others what God has accomplished through the death and the resurrection of His Son. Christian, have you become discouraged, perhaps, with the circumstances the Lord has placed you in, as He's been pleased to place you in, as the ambassador of His name? And has that discouragement, in turn, negatively affected your evangelism? Are you dissatisfied with the talents and abilities the Lord has sovereignly bestowed upon you? Again, and that has sapped your evangelistic zeal in promoting His kingdom. Do you see lots of factors in your life that need to change first? Then you can start being a faithful disciple, evangelistically speaking. You know, have we grown lazy? Have we become cowardly? Friends, God uses every kind of Christian in every kind of situation. The talents that He has given you and the situation that He's placed you in are unique and ideal for the furtherance of God's kingdom. It's ideal. Even if you're in prison, like Paul, he's in chains. He's not the least bit discouraged by it, though. No Christian is excluded from being an ambassador for Jesus, opening our mouths in our culture today looking like intolerant bigots, morons, political cavemen, and actually boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the world's only Savior from sin. God expects all of us to be promoting His kingdom, boldly proclaiming it. It's to be the main business of our lives. And the field each of us is living in at this moment is ripe for harvest. He's given us the opportunities, and He's given us the power, as we learned a few weeks ago. He's given us the Holy Spirit who lives inside us, the third person of the triune God. Faithful service in God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and faithful discipleship is not the sole preserve of missionaries and pastors. What we have in Colossians 4, I think, is a representative sampling of Christian people. All these people God is using in the furtherance of His kingdom. We're going to be seeing that these people all have different abilities. They come from different backgrounds. They have different life circumstances. Some are slaves. Some are in prison. Some are wealthy widows. Some are professionals. It makes no difference. They serve God in their God-appointed sphere. They serve Him faithfully. The circumstances don't matter. So then, who then does God use? What sort of people does God use to advance His kingdom? And you'll see a list inside your bulletin. I have 8 types of people that we need to be imitating. People like Tychicus. You see our first point. God uses faithful servants and encouragers of hearts to advance His kingdom. Verses 7 to 8 of Colossians 4. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus actually is also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 22, where he's described in very similar language. Paul says, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Almost the same thing. And we're told in Acts 20, verse 4, that Tychicus was part of a number of delegates from Gentile churches who accompanied Paul from Asia to Jerusalem with a gift, a financial gift, from those Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, to Jews who were suffering from famine. We also know that Paul sent Tychicus to Titus on the island of Crete, and also to the church in the city of Ephesus. I'm not going to be, throughout the course of this sermon, I won't be going to all these texts to prove this. Most of it's in Acts. That's where you find this. Obviously, Tychicus was a man that Paul really trusted. He was sending him all over the Roman Empire. He was a much-traveled servant of the Lord. In fact, Tychicus is the man charged with carrying the letter of Colossians in our Bibles from Rome to its destination in Colossae. But he's more actually than just a passive letter carrier. He's actually in a position to elaborate on the contents of the letter and fill in the blanks. He can tell the Christians in Colossae all the news they need to know about Paul and his imprisonment so that he may encourage them. The first thing I think we need to notice about Tychicus is that this man is... there's nothing extraordinary about him at all, is there? He's not writing scholarly tomes. Right? He's not debating atheists on university campuses. He's a faithful worker. Paul can depend on Tychicus. He is a faithful minister of Christ on Paul's behalf. He is the Lord's servant, and he goes about his duties. As he does that, he encourages people. He's a faithful encourager. And consider the sacrifices that this man was willing to make. He doesn't have a settled home. He's always on the road. That's like Jesus. Remember in that Matthew 8:20, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." These are the creature comforts that Tychicus is prepared to give up so the kingdom might be advanced. And we, all of us, we're the richer for his sacrifice. This man forsook the comforts of a home, and he traveled all over the Roman Empire to ensure the letter of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were safely delivered. We have those in our Bibles because of what Tychicus did. Tychicus seems to embody that person Jesus commends on the last day when he judges the world. Matthew 25:23. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." You were prepared to sleep out of doors, travel extensively, and not have a home because you were serving my apostle to the Gentiles. You were not a rich man, you were not a great man, but you were faithful. You were a hard-working man in advancing my kingdom. You encouraged Christians, taking them aside and saying something to build them up in their service to me. Come in and share your master's happiness. This is a man that we can all imitate. There's nothing that this man does that we can't imitate too. If all of us could be more like Tychicus, we'd be the better church for it. We act like Tychicus when we help put chairs away, or greet people who are visiting, or bring snacks for us to eat, or say a word of encouragement to somebody who's playing the music. We all should, take Peter and Gina and Scott aside at points and say, "Brother, sister, I'm encouraged by your ministry." We do this when we visit somebody who's sick, or when we make a casserole, perhaps, for someone who's just had a baby. It's humble work, but it's essential. It's beautiful, and that's the kind of person God uses to advance his kingdom. Secondly, God uses those who give up everything for Christ. Verse 9, he, that is Tychicus, is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Okay, it's quiz time. Who is this man Onesimus? Where else do we read about Onesimus in Scripture? Does anyone know? You just blurted it loud, it's okay. Philemon. Yes. In that letter, we learn that Onesimus is a runaway slave. He's the property. He's the living chattel of Philemon. Onesimus ran away from his master, and while running away, Onesimus encountered Paul in the place of his imprisonment, and he was converted through Paul's ministry, and Paul became deeply attached to him. Verse 9 tells us that this runaway slave is accompanying Tychicus on his mission to Colossae. Onesimus is from Colossae. So, Paul's killing two birds with one stone. Tychicus has someone to accompany him on his journey, and Onesimus, the runaway slave, is being returned to his master. Now, When I say it like that, I appreciate how repulsive that sounds to our modern ears. Before the summer is out, I want to preach a sermon on the book of Philemon so we can understand this better, because just kind of saying it like this without a lot of historical contextualization, it just sounds repugnant. I understand that. We need to understand how the early church viewed slavery, because it's very different from how we view it today. I don't have time to get into that right now, so I just want to say one thing, as hard as a lesson as it may be for us to understand this with our modern sensibilities. Onesimus, even though he is a recent convert, and even if you vehemently disagree with his decision to return to his master, he is literally giving up everything for Jesus Christ. Even his own freedom. Onesimus is convinced that the sphere of his Christian ministry is back in the household he ran away from. That's very clear. If you read Philemon, you can see that more clearly. He is returning back to faithfully serve the master who owns him. Paul's in prison for the gospel. Onesimus is another man's property. Both serve out their calling as Christ's disciples in their respective spheres. And I appreciate that this is a very perplexing example to be using for an example of somebody who gives up everything. It's there in the text, so I had to preach it. But he has, obviously all of us feel that Onesimus has every right to run away and never return to his master. So why is he doing this? Why in the world is he returning to his master's house to be a piece of property again? And again, Lord willing, in the summertime I'm going to preach on it by Philemon, so we'll be able to unpack that a little bit more. But consider what's happening here. Onesimus was safely in Rome. He's hundreds and hundreds of miles away. He's free. And now he is voluntarily returning to his master to live out his Christian life. Where does his first allegiance lie? It's certainly not with himself. It's not with his own freedom. This runaway slave, this brand new Christian, gives up his freedom. He gives up everything to return to his master in faithful service, the man who legally owns him. We've only looked at two Christians so far, a runaway slave and a letter carrier. Humble circumstances, very humble abilities to be sure, but isn't their lifestyle convicting? They demonstrate to us that being a disciple of Jesus Christ does not mean getting stuff. It means giving it up, giving everything up for Jesus Christ. There's no more self-interest. It's all the interest of Jesus. These two men are not serving self-interest. They live for Christ. They find their joy and their abundance and their contentment and satisfaction in denying themselves, picking up their cross of shame and death, and following after Jesus. They've given up everything for Jesus Christ. Those are the kinds of people that God uses to advance his kingdom. Number three, God uses selfless singles for the advance of his kingdom. Verse 10, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings. Juliet, when I was a boy, younger than you even, I did not like at all coming to church. My mom made me go to church. And one of the few things about church I actually enjoyed was when missionaries would come. And they would have really cool stories about wrestling anacondas or something in South America. That I would find interesting, even though the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed week by week. I was more interested with the anacondas, I think. So this man, Aristarchus, if he came to our church today, I mean, he would have these same kinds of stories. This man was a missionary. He was a native of Thessalonica, and he played a role in the later stages of Paul's ministry. We read in Acts 19 that he was exposed to personal danger in a riot in Ephesus at the theater there. Also, according to Acts 20 verse 4, Aristarchus accompanied Paul on his prison voyage to Rome. That's the same voyage where he was shipwrecked for the winter on Malta. Notice Paul does not call Aristarchus a dear brother. He doesn't call him a minister or a fellow worker, but a fellow prisoner. This man volunteered to share the apostles' imprisonment in order to be a help for the man. Aristarchus is a true disciple of Jesus. He put others ahead of himself. He is selfless with his time and his property, his money, his commitments. He's a man who is prepared to pull up stakes and leave his home in Thessalonica and follow Paul halfway around the world, enduring riots and shipwrecks and prisons so that he could be a help to the apostle. Here's something else to consider. It would appear that Aristarchus is single. A lot of us are single. My question is, how are we using our singleness for the Lord? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. I'd like to read you this text. Paul says, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul is not saying, and I'm certainly not teaching, that all the singles at New City have to pull up stakes and go be missionaries in Saudi Arabia. I'm just trying to ask an honest question here. How are you using, as a single, how are you using your free time for Christ? How are you using your disposable income for Jesus Christ? Or your lack of familial commitments? You know, you could, in theory, join the circus tomorrow, right? Theory. So how are you have no family that's dependent upon you. How are you using that freedom? Don't waste your singleness, Christian. And as you pray to God that he might provide you a spouse, in the meantime, glorify him in your singleness. Take advantage of its unique benefits. Prepare yourself for marriage by becoming the person you need to be. Serve Jesus with your whole heart and trust his infinite wisdom to determine when and if it's right for marriage. The allure of a relationship and the energy required to pursue a relationship can cause singles to waste a time ordained by God to serve him in a unique capacity. Always looking ahead, but never taking advantage of today is a mistake that many Christians make, many Christian singles make. Don't make that mistake. Don't waste your singleness. Be like Aristarchus. Number four, God uses the unpromising for the advance of his kingdom. Verse 10, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." Julia, I'm going to pick on you again here. Do you know from in the sports world, if somebody's a Cinderella, or you hear about a Cinderella story, what that means, it refers to? If you're a Cinderella in the sports world, then that means that people viewed your talents, your abilities as being very mediocre. You were at the back of the pack. You were the 100-to-1 long shot. And then your career advances farther than anybody ever thought was possible. The Cinderella is the nobody at the back, 100-to-1 long shot, who suddenly finds himself just like one putt away from, you know, winning the green jacket at the Masters. Mark is the biblical equivalent of a Cinderella. We know very little about the man. We know that he was he has a Jewish Christian mother, Mary. She owned a home in Jerusalem. In fact, it was his mother's home where the Christians were meeting for prayer when Peter was miraculously released from prison. So he was involved with the Jewish Christian community in Jerusalem at a very early stage. We also know that before Mark wrote his gospel, he traveled to Cyprus with the Apostle Paul and his cousin Barnabas on a preaching mission, but then Mark left them halfway through the journey and returned to Jerusalem. He left them in Perga. The Apostle Paul was very upset by this, and he refused to take Mark along on his second missionary journey on around 50 AD. The two men were reconciled in the future, but we don't know any of the details. We do know that Mark stayed with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome, and that he served as his delegate on an important mission to Asia Minor. But I'm sure the last thing Paul thought as he watched Mark leave in disgrace, abandoning him on his missionary journey in Perga, was that this was the man the Lord would use in 10 years' time to write the first God-breathed, inspired, theological biography of his Lord and Savior. This deserter was going to be used by God to write Holy Scripture. Paul would not have been thinking that as he's waving goodbye to Mark. Mark illustrates for us that God can take people who appear very unpromising, people who in the past have utterly dropped the ball spiritually, and he can use them as a great testament to his glory and the advance of his kingdom. Don't look at what's behind you, what you've done in the past, how you've dropped the ball spiritually, at your mistakes and your sin and your compromises. Look ahead. Look to how the Lord could be using you if you would open yourself up to be available to his disposal. Even in small things, even in humble things, the thankless things. I heard a pastor say once that he wanted to be used by the Lord like a tissue, just used and thrown away. He was opening himself up completely to the Lord, to his glory, with no thoughts of self-aggrandizement, no concern for the scope of his ministry or the breadth of his ministry. He wanted to be faithful. He wanted to be used by the Lord. Those are the sorts of people that the Lord uses for the advance of his kingdom. Even if in the past we've utterly dropped the ball, maybe as a Christian, you've really sinned badly, the Lord can still use you. Open yourself up. Be faithful in the small things, the small, humble sphere the Lord's given you now. I want to encourage us, all of us, with that. Number five, God uses the obscure to advance his kingdom. Verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. We know nothing about this man, nothing, except for his name. Same thing as with the man in verse 17, Archippus. Paul merely tells us that he's one of three Jewish co-workers who have been a great comfort to him. So, what can we learn from this man? Well, we learn that laboring in total obscurity for Jesus Christ is no shame at all. The fact that we labored in obscurity in our non-glamorous, respected spheres for the advance of Christ's kingdom will have absolutely nothing to do with our reward on the final day. It's our faithfulness. It's not our prominence that God takes into consideration. That's sort of the thesis, I think, of this whole sermon. It's our faithfulness, not our prominence, that God takes into consideration. A pastor once complained to Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon had a huge congregation, that his own congregation was not as large as a man of his abilities deserved. Spurgeon asked how many people were in the church. 100 was the answer. Spurgeon replied, "That will be enough souls for you as a pastor to account for on the day of judgment. 100 souls." Christian, be faithful in your average, normal, unglamorous, pedestrian life the Lord has given you, and you'll find work enough. The fields are ripe for harvest. There's tests for discipline and refinement galore, and you aren't any less indispensable in the furtherance of God's kingdom if you get married, move to Winnipeg, and have 5 kids than if you remain single and work in the underground church in North Korea. I'm not being facetious when I say that. It's true. The missionary's crown won't necessarily be bigger and brighter than the Christian soccer mom. Both need to be faithful in the sphere God has placed them. Whether big or small, our eternal reward is not dependent upon the circumstances of our lives. It's our faithfulness regardless of those circumstances. You are the natural agent that God is going to use to evangelize your family and your friends and your co-workers. It's not going to be Billy Graham. It's not going to be me. Don't let it worry you that your sphere of influence is so small and humble. Rather, let it worry you if you're not being faithful, even in that humble, small sphere that the Lord has entrusted to you. Your field is ripe for harvest. Live accordingly. Number 6, God uses prayer wrestlers to advance his kingdom. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul says that this man is always in prayer. He's wrestling in prayer, or he contends in prayer for the Colossians. And notice, too, the substance of Epaphras' prayer. It's not bless Bob and bless Sally, bless them, bless them. He's a mature Christian. It's a mature Christian's prayer. It has biblical substance to it. He prays that the entire church may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured, which is something that this church needed, especially because there was false teaching at the door trying to get into this church. Epaphras is earnestly seeking the Lord to confirm the Colossians in a mature spiritual stance that would honor all the Lord has taught them. He is praying that his brothers and sisters would be mature and fully assured in Christ, not an assurance found in false teachers and their hollow and deceptive philosophies, but in Christ. That's a good prayer to be praying. All of us need to be praying that prayer too. I just want to kind of put out a challenge to all of us, myself included here, is not to, when we pray, not to say, Lord, bless them, bless Lorna, and then kind of move on. When we say that, here's a challenge. We say, bless this brother or sister, describe what that blessing would then look like. There can be a real kind of cop-out, I think, with just saying, it sounds holy and pious to say bless them, but like, what are you talking about when you say bless? What do you actually mean by that? That's just a challenge I'd like to put out for all of us. Friends, are we wrestling for one another in prayer? We can say that we love one another, but if we're actually not praying for each other, then we're only deluding ourselves. Are we praying with Epaphras that the members of New City Baptist Church would stand firm in the will of God, mature, fully assured, especially in these days when false teaching is so rampant? Are we earnestly seeking, wrestling, and agonizing with the Lord that he would confirm our brothers and sisters in a mature spiritual stance that would honor all the Lord has taught us, that we might be matured and fully assured in Christ? If we haven't been praying this way, and if we haven't been coming out to our Wednesday night prayer meetings, then let's renew our church covenant commitment to do so starting this week. Prayer is the engine room of any church, and it's people and churches who pray that the Lord uses to advance his kingdom. Number 7, God uses selfless professionals and selfish apostates to advance his kingdom. Verse 14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Luke is mentioned by name 3 times in the New Testament. Here, Philemon 24, and 2 Timothy 4:11. If you would, turn to 2 Timothy 4:11. This is on page 683 of your church Bible. 2 Timothy also was written in prison. It's a different imprisonment, though, than the one that Paul's experiencing now in this letter to the church at Colossae. It's written 4 years later, 4 years after our Colossian text. 4 years before Paul's executed by Nero. Note that many of the same characters we've been looking at actually pop up again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Do your best to come to me, Timothy, quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Luke wrote one quarter of the New Testament. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And he accompanied Paul on his missionary journey, where he was shipwrecked on Malta. Actually, Luke starts narrating that event, that harrowing event, in the first person. He was there. He went through it. He was a Gentile, and he was a doctor. And he was prepared to give up the comforts of his professional life for the advance of the gospel. Luke denied himself. He picked up his cross, and he followed after Jesus, spending time in prison, being shipwrecked, and looking after the apostles' needs. He was also committed to the historical investigation and composition of his gospel and the book of Acts. He was a very well-educated man. His Greek that he uses is the most complex in the New Testament. It's the bane of all seminary students. Now, if you're a professional, I'm not calling you to abandon your career for full-time ministry, as Luke did, or as the great 20th century preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. What I'm hoping for, rather, is that you'll boldly and selflessly use your professional influence in the subculture that God has placed you in for the advance of His kingdom. We're very fortunate to live in a city like Toronto. This is the hub of all things in Canada. It's the education hub, it's the entertainment hub, it's the medical hub, it's the educational hub, you name it, it's in Toronto. If we were a small church, if we were living in a small town somewhere, maybe through our, in you're a lawyer, maybe you could, the Lord could use you to convert one of your colleagues to Christ. There's the potential, living in Toronto, and being a faithful witness as a lawyer in the legal system, that the Lord could use our witness to transform the whole legal system. That could happen in Toronto. It won't happen in a small town, but it could happen here. We need to be faithful, though, wherever God's put us. Be like Luke, the selfless professional. On the other hand, none of us wants to be like Demas. 2 Timothy 4, 9-12. Do your best to come to me, Timothy, quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas started off well, but he didn't end well. He loved this world. Literally, what the text says in the Greek is he loved this present age more than he loved Jesus Christ. Demas was a fool. Demas loved this world more than the next. He loved this world, a world with values opposed to God. He loved this world more than God himself. 4 years previous, in our Colossians 4 text, he's doing great. By all appearances, he's one of the apostolic band, right? He's living just as selflessly as Tychicus is. But good beginnings do not guarantee good endings. This is a warning to us. God was using this man, Demas, in the furtherance of his kingdom. And he apostatizes. He loves this world more than Jesus. Charles Templeton was a Canadian pastor. He was the founding pastor of Avenue Road Church of the Nazarene here in Toronto, which now actually is one of the largest Hare Krishna temples in Ontario. Templeton was the co-founder of Youth for Christ, and he and Billy Graham were evangelistic partners in the late 1940s, traveling all over the world on behalf of that organization, evangelizing thousands. Both spoke powerfully. And Templeton was used by God to bring many people to himself in saving faith. Some people predicted that Templeton would eclipse Graham as an evangelist. But Templeton went to Princeton for graduate studies, and he was introduced to a new form of theology that robbed the Bible of its authority. One day he saw a picture in Life magazine of an African woman holding her dead baby and looking up to heaven forlornly. And Templeton thought, is it possible to believe that there is a loving or caring creator when all this woman needed was rain? How could a loving God do that to that woman? I immediately knew that it is not possible for an intelligent person to believe that there is a deity who loves. And he apostatized, and he's dead now. Christian, guard your life, guard your doctrine very carefully. Think of the parable of the soils. Think of the repeated warnings all throughout Scripture to persevere to the end. Christian faith, the Christian faith is not just a matter of saying the sinner's prayer and then boom, you're in forever, no matter how you live or what you believe. Good beginnings do not guarantee good endings. And God can be using you right now, he can be using me right now in the furtherance of his kingdom, and then cast us into the lake of fire on the last day because we love this present age more than God himself. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that last day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" God is sovereign, and he can even use apostates to advance his kingdom. Let's all make sure we're being disciplined, friends, in rooting out and killing sin. Guard your life. Guard your doctrine very carefully. Don't start off well only to become disqualified from the prize, like Demas. Finally, number 8. God uses faithful stewards to advance his kingdom. Verse 15. "Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." Last week, Mike Plato asked a question during Q&A on Christian contentment. He asked if Christians should give up all of our money and move to the mountains and live like monks, thus forcing us to find all of our joy and contentment in Jesus Christ and not in our material circumstances. Nympha, I think, addresses that issue. Nympha was probably a wealthy widow. And notice that she used her home and her resources to support the church. Most people in the first century could not have afforded a home, so it fell to the rich in the Christian community to host church meetings. This is what this woman did. Nympha is using her wealth, not to increase her comforts in this life, but to advance God's kingdom. Her wealth is subordinated to Jesus' lordship. She sees herself as being a steward of the resources that God has entrusted to her. Here we see a wealthy woman who opens up her home every week so that a church can meet there. Brothers and sisters, what are we doing with our material prosperity to advance Christ's kingdom? And I'm even talking to the students, the craft dinner eating students. What are we doing with our relative riches compared to most of the people on this planet to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ? If you want a good example of what I'm talking about here, think about the people, the couple who are the directors of this company, who allow us to meet here for free. We were total strangers to them when they offered us this location to meet at. But they saw that there was a need. They wanted a gospel-preaching church in the downtown core, and they saw that they could provide for that need. And they selflessly have given us their office space. They don't see their resources as being their own, but it's a God-entrusted resource that they need to be good stewards of. God uses faithful stewards to advance his kingdom. Are you, Christian, being a faithful steward of the resources that God has entrusted to you? There you have it. 8 people, 8 faithful Christians all with different abilities, different resources, living in different life situations, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, all different, but all have one thing in common. They see that the field is ripe for harvest, and they do what they can with what they've been given. They are faithful. Their circumstances are incidental. I began this sermon by talking about John Stott. When Stott died, there were editorials and in the leading newspapers and announcements of his death made on television. I hope I'm not being uncharitable, but I doubt that any of us will have that same kind of accolades when we die. I could be wrong, but I can tell you with certainty that John Stott could not have cared less about what was going on here on earth in his absence. The second that he closed his eyes in death, he was with his Savior, the Lord Jesus. When we die, there will be no crowds outside the hospital. There will be no magazine headlines. There will be no speeches made about us in Parliament. But when we close our eyes in death and our spirit leaves our mortal bodies, on the other side in heaven, there's going to be trumpets sounding out. Not because we're remarkable people who have now entered into our deserved reward, but because we're forgiven sinners. We're trophies of God's grace. Jesus was punished on the cross for our sin, and we've been reconciled to God through faith in Him and our salvation. Our very presence in a holy place, like heaven, brings glory to God's name. It's all to the glorious praise of His name. And on that day, we'll hear then our Master, the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Jesus, we're going to hear Him speak those words that, as believers now, living on earth, we've been desiring more than anything else to hear. These are the best words a Christian could possibly hear on that day of death, when Jesus Himself says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Amen.